Title of the message, What of Rain and Grace? Job 38:25, starting there. Our text verse is 25 through 27. We'll read just a few more. 38:25, who has divided a water course from the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste country, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father, or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of those wounds came the ice, and the hoary frost of heaven. Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Let's pray together, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again for the privilege You give us that we might gather together and we might worship Thee, and that You have granted that we might worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and led and guided by Thy Spirit. We just pray that You meet with us and that everything would go to Thy honor and glory and would go in the right way and would not bring offense against Thee, and all things that You would add, be pleased to edify the saints, and that we realize the blessings You give us daily and hourly and even by the minute. And we forget often blessings to us. We just thank Thee in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. What of rain and grace? We think of God's grace as God's unmerited favor upon the unworthy. And God challenges Job there in the 38th and first verse. We'll read just a few verses there to get the background of our text. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel thy words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I demand of thee, and answer thou me, Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare it thou, if thou hast understanding. And so we find that as Job has made all these charges against God, and he one place asked for a day's man, that there would be somebody there that would act as his lawyer between him and God. And we know that, of course, Jesus Christ is our day's man. And he was complaining about all these things and that he was righteous. And then he wasn't righteous. He wasn't fully righteous. He had sinned. But he didn't think he'd done anything worthy comparable to what he was getting. And then his friends, he called them poor physicians. They weren't doing him any good, and they was accusing him of all kinds of sins that he hadn't even committed. And he was defending himself, and then he was crying out unto God. And as I always say, he looks like he's going to lose his salvation. You know, he'd come to the brim. Then he would say something like, he'd see the Savior on the face of the earth, or other places where he declares and proclaims his faith in the Lord. And in this place, in the particular verses we're looking at, is speaking of the rain, how God controls that. We will compare the rain with grace. I got the idea from writing of Spurgeon's, and I thought that sometimes we don't think of grace as being that which God just continually pours out upon us, and that He's where we are, and no matter how drought, or if we're in a drought, or if we're in well-watered land, and high on the mountaintops in Christ, or down in the valley, God's grace is there, and He sheds it abroad upon us. And so in our passage, the Lord asked Job to compare his wisdom and knowledge with rain, if you will, that was he there when God done all these things is a later portion also. And where he asked Job, was there when he created these things? But here he's asking about his wisdom and knowledge about these things. And can man create rain and himself? And somebody might say, well, you know, man can do this, and you can get like a rain-like thing and so on and so forth. But can man create rain on his own? That is, can he create rain without using God's creation? Can he create anything or make anything that God hadn't already provided everything you need to make it? man, we say, well, we make this, and some compare man with God, and that they say we're made in His image, and we make things, and so on and so forth. But God took nothing and made something. And I don't know of any person living that can do that, take nothing and make something. They have to take something. And whether it's the creative mind that we have, that's a gift from God, or whether it's the tools that we've made or other men have made that we use, or we do something on a computer and say, look what I made or what I invented or created and all this. But we use something that's already existing to do something else. And we call it creation, and not in the same sense that God has created. Can He send a shower upon the desert to water a lone plant, and else it would perish if in a burning heat? And we say, well, man could do that, but God does it. He's gracious. But if they're just a lone plant out in the middle of a 200-mile desert, and the closest point is some city over here, you're going to run a pipeline out there just to water one plant? If there's not a profit in it, if there's not other than having one plant to blossom and to grow and to flourish, would man do that? But God does that with His rain and with His grace. There was always a scenario between some of the what they call new landmarkism, where they said, well, you know, you're in a plane crash and out in the middle of nowhere on a stranded island, and it was out of the, you know, shipping lanes and all this big scenario, and all these Christian people together and said, well, we could organize a church there, you know, and this is always their scenario. And one of those brothers would ask me, he said, well, now, what do you think about that? And I said, well, if God would have a church there, He'd parachute somebody in with authority. And he looked at, what? And I said, yeah, if He wanted a church there, I said, He'd parachute somebody in with authority to start it. Or He'd send somebody by ship. I kept all these different scenarios. And he said, well, no, preacher, you see, you're not getting it. I said, no, you're not getting it. And I said, God knows the end from the beginning. And if He was going to have a church out there, He'd plant it. He doesn't just sit on spur of moment. I believe I'll put one out there somewhere. That's not the way God does things. He's already got planned out from the beginning to the end, and the end from the beginning. And there's, if you will, there's no mistakes with what God does. And so we think about man, we think about strength. And somebody said, well, I can make it rain. I can seed the clouds, you know. And if you're familiar with the seeding, what was it in the, what was it, 60s or 50s, 60s or somewhere in there where they was going to seed the clouds, you know, and they're going to have it rain in Arizona, and they're going to make the desert bloom and all these things they're going to do. And I don't know all the reason they abandoned it, but they abandoned it. I don't know if it was cost. I don't know if it wasn't feasible. I don't know if it caused a flood in one area and not other. That's the way I understood it happened. And some of the places that normally got water didn't get water, and some of the places that usually didn't get water was flooded. And but nonetheless, there's some things man can do. Some things he cannot do. He can't stop a tornado. He can't stop a hurricane. He can't stop floods, droughts, or cause clouds to form. He cannot, if you will, make the desert fruitful at no cost. Now, there's expense there that you can make the desert bloom, but God does it easily and handily, if you will. For man to do that, it's got to be a big project, and it's got to be worth some money to do those things. I believe that man probably with an atomic bomb might be able to stop a tornado, maybe able to turn a hurricane around, but he would destroy more than he, if you will, cured. And so man is limited on what he can do. God, in the earlier verses, which we didn't read, he uses ice and snow and frost and all these things as part of his weaponry, and lightning and thunder as his weapons, if you will, to bring about his goodwill and pleasure among men and on the earth. In our lesson this afternoon, I hope to show a parallel between God's grace and rain. God's grace should cause graciousness in the one receiving this wonderful gift that God's given us. I was looking up, and I didn't put it in my notes because I thought this is going to be strenuous, but I'm going to mention to it anyway. I looked up one definition of this word for that's used here for grace. It's used for thankfulness. It's used for thanksgiving. It's used for a lot of things. And one commentary had over 5,600 words describing the different uses of this word in the Scriptures, and then compared to the Old Testament grace that's used there, which is a similar word, which does the same thing. And the New Testament, the New Testament grace was one I was looking at. And another one, Vincent's, it was 2,000 words and describing all this. But it come down to this, if you will, is that which was thankful, that which was comforting, that which was God's grace, which is unmerited favor, but the tenor of all of it is doing that which you would desire to do, want to do, even though the person that you're thanking for something is unworthy of that thanksgiving. And we say, well, you know, we're talking about human beings where nothing's worthy. That's true, but God does that when He pours His grace upon the earth. We think about the things that God does, that He feeds the animals, as is mentioned in the Psalms. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He provides for all of His creation, and that's mercy and that's grace. And when we think about grace, we're usually thinking about saving grace, that unmerited favor where God calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But it's used in the Scripture in all these things of feeding the animals, feeding the people of the earth, and causing it to rain, causing these things to be, and this is part of God's mercy that He pours on the earth. We're comparing it, though, with God's saving grace, that is, that unmerited favor. We say of rain and grace of God, and they're the sole author. God's the author of rain. He's the author of this grace we're speaking of. He devises and prepares the channels by which it comes and to the earth. In verse 25, He says He has divided a water course and for the overflowing of water, you can have a cloud come over and not a drop fall. Or maybe it go a little further and drop a few drops. You get a little sprinkling on your car windshield. Say, hey, look, that's the rain's coming, and that's it. And then down the road, you know, they just seem like they get a big thunderstorm or they get a lot of water, and then it might go several miles or 100 miles down the road, and it gives some more rain, or it causes it to rain all the way. And there's various ways that these water courses is speaking about, and it tells about the courses also, the thunder and lightning that is associated with these water courses in the sky that it's speaking of, and this is controlled by God. And we know in the book of Revelation, it speaks of angels in the four corners of the earth that controls the winds and that thing, and whether God has delegated that to them and so on and so forth, but yet God is the author of it. He's the creator of it. He's the maker of it, and He's the one that determines where you get rain or don't get rain. He's determined where you get grace or don't get grace. It's up to God. It may carry water over, as mentioned, many miles and skip here, and it's almost sometime like a tornado. I can remember when I was younger, we'd have it, not all the time. It seems like to me it was quite a few of them, but after looking back as an adult, I thought, well, really, it wasn't that many. But where it'd blow a barn down here, take a tractor out of a barn over there, and just do all kinds of weird things, you know, and all of this, if you will, was done by God's creation. And man couldn't stop it, couldn't control it, couldn't even tell where it was going. And of course, we're trying to get closer and closer and closer to where we can predict what the size of the tornado is and so on and so forth. Hurricanes are a little easier to track because of their mass. And so he directs each drop, gives each blade of grass its own drop of water, if you will, in the same way He gives believers a measure of grace. In Ephesians 4:7, and it says there, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so God measures it to us according to His goodwill and purpose. And as it speaks of here, and to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so this grace, if you will, is that which God gives us in Christ Jesus, and it's measured. And just like you put a cup out, you pour water in, so I want one cup of water. And so you get one cup of water. And that's what speaking of is measured out to us. And we get that measure, what God desires to give us. Grace brings different gifts to those that are so blessed. They're in Romans 12. In Romans 12. And there in verse 6. And it says, having then gifts different according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And so God gives us gifts, and each child of God has these gifts, and then God gives us, if you will, the ability to use it. Some people can use it better than others and have the same grace, have the same proportion of faith, if you will, that God gives portions out. And 1 Corinthians 13, in the first few verses, speaks about the misuse of those gifts that God gives us. And if he had all faith, you know, to move mountains but have not love, then, and so if it's not connected to love, it's worthless. And the point that I'm making is that God pours out and gives grace to each one of his saints, but it's not the same flow. It's not the same amount. It's not the same things. Some people go through more trials and tribulations than others do. And I compared it one time as the potter and the clay. And then some of the pots are put right in the fire in the kiln, and then others are put inside of another pot to protect them from the heat. And so the one gets a whole lot of heat and the other and just get a lesser amount, and the flames are not lapping upon it. And so in the Peter's epistle, where he talks about the fiery trials, some go through more fiery trials than others do. Some people use the grace that God gives them, the gift that God's given them, and the prophecy. Here we speak, I think, of preaching, and some have a greater ability, and if you will, they use it better, and that they are blessed in it, and then others just natural to them. Others, they don't have as much of the gift, if you will. They still preach, they still use the Word of God, but they're not as gifted as others are in that, and that's God's business, how He gifts one and not another, how He gives more grace, it seems, to some than others, and we can't figure it out. God's got it all figured out. It's just like the rain that falls upon the earth, and as it falls upon the earth, you might have water rain in your front yard and not have rain in your backyard. Sometimes we get lightning and thunder. Also, it's going to be a big storm, and we just shake the house sometime, and sometime they'll be having rain on the other side of the street, and we don't have any. And sometime we have all the lightning and thunder and all that wonderful stuff, and not a drop of rain. And then other times we get the whole thing. We get the lightning and thunder and the rain too. So it's been real peculiar to us. As always used, if you get lightning and thunder and shook your house, you're going to have rain. And sometimes it's rain, but it's on the other side of the street or down the street, or we can't see where it's at. But nonetheless, God's in control of all that. He has a course for each one of these things, as we had read. In our first few verses, as we mentioned, of 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about the proper use of the gifts that God has given us, and everything we do, it must be done in love. And we know that 1 Corinthians 13th chapter is a chapter of love, and of charity, and how we to respond to others by using this charity of love that God has bestowed upon us by His grace in our salvation. And so the things that God blesses us with, the gifts He gives us, and the proportion of faith. Some have faith to move mountains and others don't. And we say, well, they just need to try harder. Well, yes, I know the disciples, Jesus said there's weak in faith, little of faith, and that they need to grow in that. That is by trusting the Lord more and more. But some just have a better gift at trusting the Lord than others do. And if you read and met other people that are highly motivated, I might call it, or have great faith, and you see that they pray more than usually other people do. They're more in tune. They're more spiritual in acting and in the way they do things. That they're more. It seems like they're more in tune with God. But nonetheless, they are not any more saved than you are. They're not if you will, going to heaven faster than you are necessarily, and all the other things we might make. But let me say to you, it's God's pleasure. And He gives the one as it pleases Him, gives the other. And sometime we might have a drought here, and then up just a few hundred miles, they're having floods. And so God's grace is like that, that it does as He wills for it to do. And sometime what we need to do is search out why we're having trouble or being weak in faith or we're seeing not the grace of God to fall upon us. Grace comes in its own gentle way, conviction, enlightenment, or sent in due measure. He holds it in His own power, absolute, at His own will. God bestows, as He bestows either rain or grace upon the earth, is absolutely in His control. He is one that directs it. He's the one that controls it. And when we say, why is this happening? Why do we have this tornado? And somebody's trying to figure out some weather pattern. Let me say to you, it's the hand of God that's in it. It's the reason we have it. And grace is like rain, blessed for by many over the over the things that make it make things fruitful. There in Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel 34, there in 34:23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, and even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make a, with them a covenant of peace, and cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the showers to come upon down in the season. There shall be showers of blessings. And then he goes on and talks about the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. And it continues on with all the blessings that God is going to bring upon them. And we know this is the millennial is speaking of. It'll be similar to the Garden of Eden, and God will bless the land in that time. And let me say to you, if God wanted to bless this land in the same way, He could do it now. He could cause the Arizona and California and Wyoming and Montana and Texas and all those places where they have deserts, and they could all be blooming. So please God to do so. God's in control of all these things. Here's it speaks of the millennial reign of Christ, which produces both spiritual and material blessings. The desert will bloom, as the Scriptures promised in that day, and it will be fruitful and abundant. And we spoke of that as we went through the book of Isaiah, how God's going to bless that land increasingly. The millennial start, and the earth will be in desolation. And next thing you know, it's talking about abundance in the land of Israel. And I don't think it's going to be a delay of a year or two, three, four, five, that the abundance start, because they're not going to have much food left after the millennial, after the tribulation. God will bless them in a way that is unheard of, in a way that we've never seen before, that God will cause it to bring forth in abundance. God will bless in all manner of blessings in that day, like the Garden of Eden. Rain falls irrespective of man, and so does grace. Grace waits not for man's observation. We don't, somebody says, well, let's see if it's time for a revival. I heard a preacher, we was talking together, and he showed me this book by Finney, 12 Steps to a Revival, and he said, well, one of the things you got to see, if we're ready for it to be a revival or not. And I was reading that, and I said, this seemed foolishness to me. And he said, oh, no, it's just 12 steps to a revival. And he was going on, and they said, we're doing this 12 steps, and we're seeing when the church is ready, and he's going through all the process. And anyway, after the revival meeting over, it was a miserable revival meeting, and he said, well, the people just knew exactly what they're supposed to do. He said, they just missed up on the third or fourth steps, whatever it was, And I said, I don't think you can put God in a can. and said, this is a step to revival, and God has to obey it. That is, if you do these things, then God's got to pour out a blessing upon you. Let me say, God is the one that leads you into revival. And of course, Finney was during the Great Awakening, and of course, if you read his background, you might not think that that he was exactly correct on the gospel. We'll not get into that, but he did write this book and had many converts. He's talking about he walked through a factory and people were saved on the third floor and never heard the word. Now let me say to you, that's contrary to the word of God. I don't care, it might be delayed. You might have heard it one time and God saved it another. That's absolutely true. But let me say to you, apart from the word of God, there's none to save. It's a seed, if you will, that God's sows, and nor his corporation in Micah 5:7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as a shower upon the grass, that tarrieth not for men, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And, of course, this is speaking of, if you will, that man is not in cooperation with them. When God gets ready to bring about the Jews, he's going to bring them back. And, yes, the Gentiles are going to help bring them back. Angels, it speaks of bringing them back, but let me say, when God says it's time for them to return to the land, they will return to the land, and irrespective of what man is prepared for it or ready for it or not. Nor his prayers, grass calls not for rain, yet it comes. I am found of them that sought me not. Jesus saves those that didn't seek him. It was mentioned in Isaiah that he was found of those that seek him not. Of course, it's talking about Gentiles. And so that God reaches out to his elect, he saves them, and doesn't make any difference where they're at. He's already planted. He's already going to reach out to them. And just like the rain can fall on one field and not another field, and it might reach an outstretched area in the middle of the desert, cause a flood like it does sometimes in around Las Vegas area there. Many people have been drowned there by flash floods that come in there, and yet the water doesn't do very much good in the sense that there's not a forest there where these things happen. There's not a lot of wildlife other than desert wildlife that's there, and it is soaked up and goes into the water table. And yes, they use some of that for people have whales, so there is some advantage to it. But it just comes and goes, and God's grace is like that. He pours it out where it so pleases him to pour it out. Nor by the merits of men does the rain fall. We know that sometime, part of the judgment of God, Hebrews 6, 7, we know that sometime by judgment God withholds rain. Sometime by judgment he causes a flood. Sometime by judgment there is no wind. Other times by judgment there is a tornado. And so it is, these are speaking about judgment of God, but we're talking about the pouring out of God. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, for the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh upon it, oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them, by the whom it is dressed, receive blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so the rain falls, and it falls on a plowed field, and it produces a crop. It falls on fruitful trees, and they produce fruit. It falls on the thorns and the thickets, and they produce more thorns and cause the, if you will, the brambling bushes and that to prosper and to be a hindrance, if you will. And this is what it's speaking of here, that these are those that we read about in the book of Jude, in Jude 11, starting there. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. These are spots in your feast of charity, and they, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about by of wind, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved in the blackness of the darkness forever. And so, yes, this falls, if you will, the rain falls, and as it causes the fruit tree to put out fruit and causes the ground to bring forth the fruit of the ground, it also waters the briars of the tree, and I mean the briars in the field, and the thorns that it's speaking about here in Hebrews, and in 11 it's talking about those false believers in a church. And they are just like the briars that you walk through a field and you get through and you got all these little bleeding places, you know, and you look there and you've got a sun stuck in your arm, you know, and you think, well, I need to wear a heavier coat next time I go through there. And that's the way they are in the church. They are like little pricks that prick the church, cause misery to come to the church, destroy the church in some ways, takes down and destroys every message. Well, at Sunday school, was preaching, doesn't make any difference what it is, and then they live a life that is a disgrace to those that are named the name of Christ. And so they are all these things that are mentioned in this place, and it says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And so they have a reservation, but it's not in glory. They have a reservation that they'll fulfill, and they'll be a hindrance to the church and to the people of God. Sometime they may not be in your church. Sometime they're who those who you work with that claim to be Christians, and they've had these showers of grace they claim upon them, but it has not produced grace, has not produced kindness, has not produced love, has not produced thanksgiving, but it's caused a reserve for bitterness or lasciviousness in their lives instead of being that which looks like God or more like Christ. Rain falls wherever least expected. If it falls where there is no trace of former showers, that is, in our thinking or in our lifetime, or some places they say, well, it hadn't rained out there for so many years or whatever, and God calls us to come. Sometimes we think, well, you know, there can't be people saved in New York. I heard that when I was a kid, you know. They said, oh, yeah, so mean. It's they'd go through all this stuff, how bad it was, and said, I just don't believe anybody could be saved in a big city like New York or, you know, out in California or somewhere. And yet, God can save anybody anywhere, anytime. It so pleases Him to do so. Isaiah 35:7 says, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And of course, reeds and rushes graze in the creeks and the side of a pond, the body of water, and they're speaking about. And so a place that's a dry and thirsty land, a parched ground, God calls it to rain, and it's like a lost sinner. They're in a desert land, they're in parched ground, and it produces no fruit, if you will, and God calls us to have rushes and to grow in the side of the pool there, and they are watered from on high, and God continues to water us and calls us to grow in wisdom and grace and knowledge and to bear fruit, and that others truly might see Jesus Christ in us. Isaiah 35:6, then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for the wilderness shall break out and the streams in the desert. And before God showered out on us His grace, we might have sung the songs of Zion, but there was no melody to it in our heart. We might have went through the processes and praying and so on and so forth, but there was no depth to it. There's no life to it until Christ come and put life into our step and cause the dumb to sing, the wilderness shall water break out in the streams in the desert land, causing our heart to, if you will, as we're born again and bring forth fruit unto God's glory. It brings joy and hope where there was before only desolation and depression and no hope. There in the book of Ephesians, book of Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And Jews look at the Gentiles like a dead and dry land. No grace. Idolaters. Wicked. And they would look upon, if you will, Gentiles as nothing. And maybe they would get a few proselytes as they did in the days of Jesus, but back in the Old Testament time, you didn't see them proselyting very many Gentiles. That was more of a newfangled thing, if you will. And but when Christ come, that changed things, and the flood was opened up, a waterway was opened in the heavens for the children of God, or for the Gentiles, that they might be saved. And God poured it out upon us in a place where those that were the people of God were the least expected it had ever come. And that was these uncircumcised Gentiles. And God saved them. They could not understand how anyone that did not obey the law, part of the law, been brought up in the law, could be saved, be delivered, and be Christian, or be a follower of God Almighty, of Jehovah. And yet they seen it in their very eyes when Jesus came and then was died and was crucified, and then he raised again, and his apostles start preaching all over, and they said they've been, you know, they've been preaching and they've been heard all over the world. And the idea was Gentiles was hearing that and made a lot of Jews mad because they didn't think that was right that Gentiles could be saved, but God saved them anyway. And that was the falling, if you, or bringing about conversion, if you will, because we was without hope, without God in the world, and all of a sudden we were with hope and with God in this world. And Job 38:27, it falls where it needs seemingly, seems unquenchable to satisfy the desolate. Some cases brings to man the ocean of grace that God brings about. It floods the area and brings joy. He brings His honor and glory into it, the grateful hearts of those that receive it. It doesn't fall upon, if you will, hard and barren land because the heart is made acceptable, the prepared ground, that the floods of grace fall upon that prepared ground, that broken ground, and it bears fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. This rain is most valued by life. The rain gives joy to the seed and plants, and, if you will, brings life to the budding, and we see the life coming forth. It's like in the springtime, we think about that, and I was thinking in the fall, you see things kind of start dying off and different things. And some years it's beautiful. I mean, the leaves are beautiful and all these things. We think, well, how beautiful this is. Then after a while, the leaves fall and all you see is the sticks sticking up in the air. Maybe an evergreen tree every now and then, but these sticks sticking up in the air, nothing on them. No life. It doesn't seem like there's a bit of life in them. And then come the springtime and all of a sudden the bud comes out. The next thing you know, there's hundreds of buds, and then thousands of buds, and the next thing you know, there's leaves everywhere coming out and bringing forth life. And this is a picture, this scripture picture of the water coming to a desolate land, that it buds forth and brings forth life, if you will. And to the child of God, it is that desire for that life-giving flow that we experience when God first saved us. The rain creates the flower with its color and perfume, and it pleases God. It pleases us. Grace matures, the bud of the grace, if you will, renews, reviews, and as Job found out, it did cause him to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. His friends learned a lot, too, in that time of his time of trials and tribulations that he went through, and that what they were saying was not right before God, not as his servant Job. But it didn't mean that Job's words were absolute 100% right either, because we already read in Job 38:1-4. And so it renews, restores, expands a new man spiritually. In 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other we are the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things? And so it speaks about as we handle the Word of God, verse 17, and we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And so far the grace that goes out, part of that which God uses to cause the bud to come forth, cause the grace to flow and to water the land, is the preaching of the Word of God. Paul says he calls us to have the victory, that we triumph, and we're a savor of God unto those that we preach to and those that we're around. And this savor was death unto death and life unto life. Those that received it was a savor of life. It was that fragrance of the spring. I kind of picture that in my mind, you know, and that savor comes across, and then get to thinking about the blackberries, you know, and you look at those things and you see them coming forth, and that's going to make some good jelly and pies and things, and it causes the waters of our mouths to water, thinking about that which this is going to bring forth. So it's a savor of life. It is a savor, if you will, of the blessings and the promise that God has laid out before us. And we ought to cry unto Him for grace. Sometime, as we mentioned about the fall of the year and the deadness that come, we look and rejoice in our spiritual journey, and we think when we first start out, the glories of that, and we look again for that renewing, that restoring, just like as I mentioned before, as the spring comes and goes into summer. And as the spring comes, we rejoice in the newness and the freshness and the new smell, the savor of spring. I mean, it's everywhere. And then in the summertime, we get used to it. And then the fall, as we mentioned before, should never get used to, if you will, to the grace of God, to where we get to the point where we just ignore it. I remember a man, and you've all experienced it, the Lord saved him, and he was talking to me the next Sunday, and he was talking about it as he went to work, and he just knows that this is God's creation. He's talking about all the wondrous things, and sometimes we forget that. We lose sight of the beauty and glory of God because we get used to it. And we might drive down the road and not even see the trees, the leaves, or anything else, and wonder about the wonderment of God. And yet that freshness, when God first poured out His grace upon us, we had that newness. We had that, if you will, that savor. We had that, if you will, that looking at and seeing this is what God has created. And sometimes we need that spiritual fragrance of His glory to rest upon us, that we can smell again those things and savor again those tasty things that God gives us and blesses us with His grace. Tasty for His Word of God, and realizing the deadness that's in the world, and that we are those that have life, and there are those that don't have life. And we should rejoice and relish in what God has given us. We should not be as clouds without rain, trees without fruit, but we should be those that bring forth, if you will, rain that is grace, that we, when we speak to others of Jesus Christ, and that we bear fruit in our lives that reveal and reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about one that blesses God and praises God in Christ Jesus so that others might see Jesus Christ in us. That is the purpose of grace, that others might see that grace in us.